I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians 2. So if you'd open up your the Pew Bibles to page 1146. So 1 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We have previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of a strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impute motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor do we put on masks to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you in any you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's church in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered for your own countrymen, the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved in this way. They also heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy or crown, in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So far, God's word.
Well, I can still remember that morning. I was lying in bed, half asleep, when my husband came running into the bedroom. Get up, he said, you've got to see this. Well, not really knowing what was going on, I kind of followed him sleepily into the lounge room. And there on the TV was footage of a massive jumbo jet flying directly into the World Trade Center in New York. Well, at the time, I didn't really know what was going on, but I knew that I was watching something very big. And as the news unfolded, as we watched those images again and again, as we saw the response to that event, the invasion of Afghanistan, the hunt for Osama bin Laden, and as we started to feel not quite as safe as we'd felt before, well, September 11 truly became a transforming event. And we still feel the effects of what happened that day, 14 years later. We recently celebrated Easter, didn't we? And we remembered another transforming event, the resurrection of Jesus, the hope of new life and forgiveness of sins, the very cornerstone of what we hold on to as Christians, a transforming event. It's not a plane flying into a building, but it's a body hanging on a cross, an event that has profound implications for us, for our lives, and for our churches as we meet together. And yet sometimes in our day-to-day lives, as we do church with each other, as we meet together, sometimes it doesn't feel all that transformative. I was standing in my own church a few weeks ago. I was at an evening congregation, and at the moment that feels kind of flat. We don't have a senior pastor right now, and we're down on numbers. As I look around, you know, I thought, we don't seem particularly impressive. The music there isn't always great, and I've got to say, the inside of our church building, it's painted a pretty ugly shade of pink. You know I'm not the only one there who wants our church to thrive and to grow, to reach out and to change lives. But sometimes it just feels a bit too hard, you know, a bit unrealistic. A great idea, but one that doesn't really match up with what we do every day. So how does the Easter event transform our church communities? How does it affect the way that we meet together? How does the cross of Jesus, the gospel, well, how does it change the way that we do church together? Well, just now, we're going to be taking a look at the Thessalonian church. And the church in Thessalonica was made up of people just like us, probably pretty ordinary and maybe not all that impressive. And yet there was something going on there that was really pretty special. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians about their church, it's funny. You know, he doesn't mention anything about how cool their new welcome pack is or how groovy their new logo looks. He doesn't comment on the new church building or how good their music has been sounding. You see, there was something going on there that had radically changed the Thessalonians themselves, that had profoundly transformed them. But to really get what Paul's saying here, we need to understand what was going on before. We need to know a bit about the backstory. You see, what Paul is actually writing here is a defence. It's an explanation of what he's done. You see, Paul has copped some pretty heavy criticism about his ministry with the Thessalonians. And he's actually writing this letter of a way of answering all the things that people have been saying about him. You see, Paul and his ministry team, they visited Thessalonica and they preached in the synagogue there. And we can actually read about it in Acts 17. I'm going to read a little bit for us as that comes up on the screen. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Well, I've got to say, I hope Aubrey treats their guest speakers a little bit better than the Thessalonians did. I'm just sort of hoping. But even though Paul gets chased out of the city, his mission had actually been a success. People had responded to the gospel. Jews and Gentiles had started to follow Jesus. But then trouble started. Some people weren't happy about what Paul was doing. As we read there, a riot broke out. They tried to arrest Paul, and him and his team, they managed to escape during the night. Well, once Paul and his team had left, rumours and gossip started spreading about Paul and what he'd been doing. "He's only out for himself," they said. "He only wants your money." Did you see how quickly he ran away as soon as there was any trouble? And it's in the face of these accusations that Paul writes to this small, struggling group of Christians. He doesn't want them to lose their trust in him, but more importantly, he doesn't want them to stop trusting in Jesus. And it's in this context, as Paul writes to them, that he speaks more openly than in any of his other letters about why he visited them. He speaks about his deep love for them and what they really meant to him. And this window that we have into Paul's heart and into this small, struggling church, well, it gives us a beautiful model of relationships as we meet together. But what it also does is it shows us how the gospel radically transforms relationship. So how does the gospel transform an ordinary group of people into a church that shines brightly and loves powerfully and is a model to us 2,000 years later? Well, Paul describes these relationships in two different ways. So firstly, he tells us all about the stuff that wasn't happening in their church, the stuff that you just wouldn't see them doing in their relationships. And let's have a look at that now. It's verses 3-6. I'll read that out for us. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. So here, basically, Paul is telling us what not to do. And Paul just lists out a whole lot of things, doesn't he, for us? Impure motives, trying to trick people, trying to please people, putting on a mask, covering up greed, looking for praise, asserting your authority. You see, these things kill community. A friend of mine told me about a dinner party that he went to recently. And the couple that were hosting the party, apparently they really prided themselves on their wine cellar. And they loved offering their guests the very best wine. So the wife was in the kitchen and apparently a guest comes in and she brings a bottle of wine as a gift and she puts it on the dining table. Then the wife comes out from the kitchen. She sees the bottle of wine on the table. She says to her husband, "What are you doing offering such a terrible, cheap, nasty bottle of wine to our guests? What are you thinking?" She didn't realise that she had picked up the bottle of wine that her guest had just brought. Well, it's safe to say that the dinner party didn't really kind of go off with a bang after that. But you know, Paul isn't so concerned here about the things that can kill a dinner party. What he's really concerned about are the things that can kill a church. And what kills community in our churches is when we seek our own interests. All those things we've just looked at, impure motives, using flattery, trying to trick people, well, they've all got one thing in common, don't they? They're all about using relationships to get what we want, and it kills churches. They're all different ways that people use others to serve themselves. And they're subtle, aren't they? They might not always get noticed. You see, Paul, he was wrongly accused of these things. But when we do that kind of stuff, well, we might not always get pulled up on it. Your church family, it's a gift. It's a gift that helps us to grow together. It's a gift that helps us to keep following Jesus together. But loving sinful, broken people, well, it can be hard work, can't it? And it can be pretty tempting to love and serve ourselves more than we love and serve others. Sometimes we might try to subtly use people to meet our own needs. And then we end up feeling resentful when they don't do what we want or when they just get in our way. Well, have you ever heard of the car park miracle? If you haven't, you might be surprised to know it happens every Sunday at churches all over the place. People drive into the car park. Their kids have been kind of yelling and arguing the whole way there. She's angry with him because he forgot to put the garbage out. They're kind of tired and cranky, not really in the mood for church. But then the miracle happens and we step into church. We've got perfect lives. We've got a perfect marriage. And have you seen our children? They are perfectly obedient. Well, I wonder how often we might wear a mask at church because we're scared of what people would think of us if they really knew what was going on. But you see, the gospel can change all of this. Verse 4 comes right in the middle of that section and it says this: "On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." You see, Paul's saying here that he's been tested by God. God knows his heart and knows his real motivation. Because it's the gospel, isn't it, that changes our relationships. And it's the gospel that changes our motivations in them as well. Because when the gospel is central to us, when it's Jesus who defines us and shapes us, then what we expect from relationships, well, that changes as well. We can stop demanding that other people meet our own needs. We don't need them to fill up what's missing in us. And we can start relating to people not as needy and manipulative, but as people who are filled up in Jesus and ready to give out. Paul says a similar thing twice for us. In verse 4, he says that he isn't trying to please people. And in verse 6, that he isn't looking for praise from people. Well, it feels good, doesn't it, when someone tells you that you've done a good job? And, you know, that's not a bad thing at all. It's good that we encourage each other. But when we start wanting to please people and needing their approval, being scared of what they think of us, well, that's when we've forgotten who we're really serving. You see, Christian ministry, what happens every day as we meet together, well, it has to be God-centred, doesn't it? It's God that we're accountable to. And verse 4 says it for us, God who tests our hearts. You see, when we want to please people and when we want to be noticed, it's really ourselves that we're serving, isn't it? We're not trying to please people, but God, says Paul. And the wonderful thing to remember is that God is pleased with us. When we are in Christ, God is already pleased with us because he's so pleased with his Son and we're in him. So the gospel changes it all, doesn't it? When we know that we're loved, when we know that we're treasured and forgiven, well, we can sit more easily with our weakness. We don't need to keep looking sideways, comparing ourselves to the other women at our church. We don't need to worry about how we might measure up against them, because we're great at comparison, aren't we, us women? You see, our worth, our real value, it doesn't actually come from what we can do. It comes from what Jesus has already done. And as we learn this, as we serve more freely, we don't need to actually prove ourselves. We don't need to be noticed. It gives us freedom as we serve. And it's the gospel that transforms us, the gospel that changes our relationships and changes the way that we serve each other in church as we meet together. So that's the first thing, what we're not supposed to be doing. So the second thing, what were the Thessalonians doing instead? And what should we be doing instead? Paul says it there for us in verse 7. Instead, he says, we were like young children among you. Well, my son Asher is only 2, so it's safe to say he's not actually very good at listening to me. But when I really want him to hear what I'm saying, what do? I kneel down, I get on his level, and I speak the kinds of words that he can understand, so he'll hear me. And that's the picture here, kneeling down beside one another, speaking the kinds of words that people understand. It's tempting, isn't it, to want to sound more impressive in front of other people, to maybe kind of want to look like we know what we're on about. If we think of it, and if we're honest, I wonder how much of our conversation is sort of about subtly making ourselves look a bit better than we really are, sounding a bit more impressive than we are. Well, he goes on for us in verse 7 and he says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. The actual phrase here is our very selves. It's about giving our very selves to each other. You see, living in Christian community, well, it should push us out of our comfort zones, shouldn't it? Loving people will sometimes be uncomfortable. It will definitely be inconvenient. It will be costly to us as well. Costly of our time and our money and ourselves. Loving people this way will also mean at some point toil and hardship. And that's there in the passage in verse 9. It'll sometimes make us feel weary and discouraged, and maybe we'll feel like giving up. Well, if you've ever felt like that about being in your church family and meeting up with Christians, then you're probably doing something right. It's easy to keep our distance from people, isn't it, and to be a bit lukewarm about them. It's easy to let lots of other things take priority, things that make us too busy for real relationships with our Christian brothers and sisters. There was a really difficult issue, pastoral issue at my church recently, and I personally felt really hurt. I felt attacked and vulnerable, and I was really angry. One night, I was venting to my husband about a particularly harsh email that I'd be sent, and he listened as I told him how hurt I was, and he said, "I know, it's awful, it's really hard, and now you need to love that person. You need to act in their best interests." Well, that wasn't what I wanted to hear, was it? But it's right, isn't it? There is no other way. Loving people and serving them as Jesus wants us to, that can often be toil and hardship. Well, Paul's world, it might seem so far from ours. We're just ordinary people with ordinary struggles, in ordinary churches, in ordinary suburbs. But he's the Apostle Paul. I mean, of course his ministry was amazing. Of course he was more godly and more mature than we could ever be. But that's a cop-out. Paul and the Thessalonians are no different to us. In fact, they probably had a harder time of it than we do. There's a great sentence in chapter 1, verse 9. It tells us that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see, the Thessalonians didn't have it all together. They weren't a group of model people ready to hear the message of Paul and to perfectly put it into practice. They'd actually turned from worshipping something dead and false to worshipping something living and true. It was a turning away from and a turning towards the living God. And that couldn't have been easy. You know, if you go to the town of Thessalonica, you can actually look out to the south and you can see Mount Olympus. And at the time, Mount Olympus was the place where all of the Greek gods were supposed to live. The Thessalonians were sitting right on its doorstep. They were living in the hot spot for the worship of Greek gods. There were constant feasts and festivals, daily rituals and shrines in every house. People were into fortune telling and astrology, gambling, drinking, sexual immorality. It was everywhere. Probably sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? The world that we live in is much the same as theirs. The gospel had transformed them in the midst of all of that. And the gospel can transform us too. We're told that the Thessalonians welcomed the gospel in the midst of severe suffering. With all this stuff that was going on around them, this new group of Christians, well, they weren't popular and they weren't welcome. And all through the New Testament, we see that, don't we? The way that the gospel grows and transforms lives side by side, suffering and opposition and struggle. So what struggles is your church facing right now? What challenges are you up against as you try to live out the gospel where you are? What are the things that make you feel that real gospel change is impossible? Well, you see, it's in the midst of those things. It's in the middle of our real life, nitty-gritty problems. That's where the gospel will take hold. And that's where it will bring about real transformation. You see, once we get to the end of ourselves, that's when the gospel is most powerful. That's when the power of God's grace can transform. It's not when we're cruising along, feeling that things are smooth and okay. It's when we're confronted by our own weakness, by our own brokenness. It's in the midst of severe suffering, just like the Thessalonians. And that's when the gospel really transforms. Well, just this week on the news, you probably couldn't have missed all the stuff that we've seen about the execution of Andrew Chan and Moyorn Sukumaran in Bali. There were so many headlines, but amidst all of those, there was one headline that just stopped me short. And it said this: prisoners sang as they were shot. And as they faced the firing squad just before midnight, those eight men sang Amazing Grace together. And from what we can read, while he was in prison as a convicted drug smuggler, Andrew Chan was transformed by the gospel. And he was the one that led the singing that night. As we think about the way that the gospel transforms, well, it's helpful that Paul outlines three clear steps for us that grew the gospel in Thessalonica and transformed the church there. So first, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, "Our gospel came to you." Second, in verse 6, he says, "You welcomed the message." And third, in verse 8, "The Lord's message rang out from you." So the three steps: it came to them, they received it, and they passed it on. You see, the gospel first transformed them and their lives. And then through their lives being changed, well, others were shown the gospel, and they changed too. The gospel worked among the believers, and then it grew out from them, it overflowed. This is the power of a transformed church. But what this also tells us is that we can't pass on the gospel unless it has first visibly changed us. Unless we have first really received it. We need to look like what we're talking about. Let me say that again. We need to look like what we're talking about. So here today, as we've listened to talks, we've sung beautiful songs. Well, it's easy here, isn't it, to feel excited and inspired, to feel the thrill of the gospel at work. But it's when you step into the front door of your home tonight, when you walk into church tomorrow, that's when we'll really see the gospel at work. Because it's for living, isn't it? The gospel is for living. It's not an idea out there or an interesting concept. It will be played out and seen in the hundreds of small moments, in all those interactions that we have with one another every day. The Lord's message rang out from the Thessalonian church. It says it there, doesn't it? Chapter 1, verse 8. And that's a lovely picture, isn't it? The gospel ringing out from the church. And how does it ring out? Well, the gospel rings out from the mess of our kitchens and from our lounge rooms, from our church halls and over morning tea. You see, the gospel isn't general and it's not abstract. It's not just an idea. It's practical. It's relational. It's personal. And it gets lived out in a thousand different ways. The Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. The gospel rang out from them. So in Albury Wodonga, how will the gospel ring out? In Wagga, how will the gospel ring out? In Corowa, how will the gospel ring out? Well, it will ring out in the same way that it did for the Thessalonians. As we turn from the idols of our culture, as we turn from the worship of money, the worship of comfort, the worship of self, as we turn away from the idols of pleasing people, as we take off our masks, as we confess our weakness and our sin, as we turn to serve the living and true God, and as we wait for the return of his Son together, as we love each other generously, as we share our whole lives together, and as we daily crown Jesus as our King, well, the gospel will surely ring out from you. Thank you.